We have a passage you can turn to on the board, Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. So if you have a Bible, would you mind turning to that passage? Thank you again for being here, and because you're here, you have given me an opportunity. And I'm going to accept the responsibility that goes with it, because I shall answer to God in the day of judgment for what I'm teaching on this occasion and all other occasions. And you shall answer for the way that you listen and for what you do with the lesson. I appreciate your attention and the kind remarks that Stan and you have been making. And if you have a comment about a lesson, if you have a question, if you have a Bible question, if you have someone that you'd like for me to study with, I'd be happy to do that while I'm here. We're here to do what we can to edify the saints and reach those who are out of Christ and need to be reached. Let's read now from Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, and giveth seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Those words were penned approximately 750 years before Christ by the prophet Isaiah. The lesson I'm preaching tonight, I'm preaching from one of the Bibles I was using when I was here. That's why it looks so ragged, and I had at that time had run tape all around the edges of it, and finally decided that I needed to get another one, and so I did, another and another and another. They just wear out, don't they, when you use them. So I'm using the same Bible that I use most of the time that I preached here, but the lesson doesn't go back to when I was here. The lesson goes back to after I left here, to 1968. And so I write on the back of my sermons when and where I preach them, and I know the first time. And usually the first time you are more enthusiastic about what you're preaching, because you've just gone over this afresh, and it's a new lesson for you. It may not be a new lesson for any of you who are present, but it was a new lesson for me at that time. I want to take our text and break it into three pairs and look closely at those pairs, and then that's our foundation, our introduction, and from there we shall make some observations. First of all, we look at verses 6 and 7, where we're told that man is to seek God while God may be found. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. What does that mean? Does that mean that God may be very near at some times and then far away and you can't find him, or does it mean something else? I believe it means to seek God in life, before death, and now. I believe it means also to seek God while the truth, if you have recently read or heard the truth, while the truth lies fresh upon your heart and while you are inclined and disposed to seek God, seek him then. Seek him while he may be found. Because the time may come that you are in no inclination or mood to seek God. Seek him now. Later we may lose our inclination. We may lose our opportunity. We may even lose our lives. And so seek ye Jehovah while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. I recall reading the story of a man who, in a gospel meeting, stood at the back when they would sing the invitation song, and the preacher who was preaching was Brother C.D. Plum. And Brother Plum said the man was gripping the back of the pew in front until his knuckles turned white. And he listened very intently to all of his lessons. A few years later, Brother Plum was invited back to that place to preach, and the man was there again, and sitting once more at the back, but not paying much attention. And when the invitation song was being sung, he wasn't gripping the back of the pew in front of him anymore. And Brother Plum was curious and sought him out and asked. And he said, "Brother Plum, when you were here the first time, I was inclined to seek God and serve the Lord. But something's happened since then, and I've lost interest. And something within me has died. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." And let's emphasize now verses 10 and 11, the last pair, where the writer emphasizes the power and effectiveness of God's word. It's compared to rain and snow falling upon the earth, causing the seed to germinate and bring forth the plants to bud, and of course the plants in time producing a seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And God's word is likened to that. And he says, "My word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Sometimes the word of God hardens a heart that's already not receptive. And sometimes the word of God softens a heart and reaches a heart, and one is inclined to respond in humble obedience to his word. But do not think that when God's word is ever taught, that it fails to accomplish anything. It always accomplishes that which God intended that it accomplish in the individual, depending upon the condition of the heart of the individual. And remember the parable of the sower. And let's look now at verses 8 and 9, where he emphasizes the infinite superiority of God's thoughts and ways. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways. My ways, saith Jehovah." And notice, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Two boys were having an argument. They were in the weed growing process. They were growing like weeds. And one was saying, "I'm taller than you are." And the other said, "No, you're not." And so they called upon a third party to measure. And they backed up against a door and said, "Make a mark. Make a mark and show how tall I am." And then the other one did the same. And one of them looked with glee and he said, "I'm higher than you are. How much?" "Well, maybe it was about this much." "I'm higher than you are." Well, God says, "My thoughts and words are higher than yours, as the heavens are higher than the earth." And I'm sure that in Isaiah's day, they could not appreciate that statement to the extent that you and I can appreciate it today. How high are the heavens? How much higher are they than the earth? Well, since man discovered the telescope, and then has explored looking at the universe through the telescope, and then through other instruments more sophisticated and able to permit him to look beyond. And now we are sending out satellites and we're sending out telescopes, and they're sending back images to us, and we have begun to appreciate the almost infinite nature of God's universe, the heavens. That are higher than the earth. Distances to remote stars are measured in what are called light years. And we're told that a light year is the distance that light travels over the span of 1 year. And it travels and they've measured this carefully. I remember in physics when we did experiments, they've measured the speed of light as approximately 186,000 miles per second. And that's why you see lightning instantaneously, and you hear thunder sound later. Now, a light year comes out to a little less than 6 trillion miles. 6 trillion miles. That's a 6 plus 12 zeros. And we have a star that's not so far away that we call, and our sun is a star, and we're not counting that one. That's only about 93 million miles away. But Alpha Centauri is 4.4 light years away. Multiply that by 6 trillion, you have the distance in miles. And then there is one called Zeta Puppis, 2,400 light years away. And you multiply that by 6 trillion, and you have the distance in miles. We have what is called a solar system. Our Earth is a planet in a solar system. And that solar system consists of one star, our sun, and it used to be nine planets, and I'm still calling Pluto a planet. You can call it a dwarf planet if you want to, but I'll call it a planet. And unless the number has grown, approximately 32 satellites that are moons that are moving around those planets, many of those planets at least. Our solar system is approximately 8 billion miles across. And we're told that this little solar system, yes, little, is part of a great galaxy of stars estimated to be, and they love to estimate because they cannot count precisely, approximately 1 billion stars in our galaxy. Are there other galaxies? Oh, yes. How many? Well, they don't know, but some have said, well, I believe there are a billion other galaxies. Another said, oh, no, at least 500 billion. And now they've raised the number to perhaps a trillion. And I'm lost already. Can you comprehend that? Can you comprehend a universe that vast? And why did God put it there except for our benefit to look at it and realize that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork? And when God said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, he was saying something we need to ponder. How much higher is that? How great is our wisdom? How great is God's wisdom? How do the two compare? Because of what we have said in the light of this passage, beautiful passage, number one, we must have an awareness of the infinite nature of God's knowledge and wisdom, of God's power and wisdom. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 tells us plainly, in the beginning God created. He spoke into existence out of nothing the universe. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In Acts chapter 17 verse 24, as Paul began to preach about God, he said, the God that made the world and all things therein. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17, O Lord Jehovah, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. In Job chapter 42 and verse 2, Job said, I know that thou canst do all things and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. And then we have a beautiful passage in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. In Romans 11, beginning at verse 33, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And then he wrote, amen. And I say, and you should say, amen. If you find out that I'm using some passages in different lessons, the same passage, that's on purpose. And you can tie them all together. And so we'll continue to do this throughout the meeting. And so we need to emphasize the fact that we must have an awareness of the infinite nature, and that means unlimited, the infinite nature of God's power and God's wisdom. Second point, we must have a recognition of man's own weaknesses and limitations. There are things we cannot know, and there are things we cannot do. And some people say, well, probably the time is coming when man finds out that he can do anything he sets his mind to. And how arrogant and how haughty. And not so. Not so. We must not have an inflated estimate of self, of our own goodness, our own knowledge, our own wisdom, our own capability. And we must not exalt any man in particular, and we must not exalt human wisdom in general. And we do too much of that. We make so much of how smart some people are, how intellectual, what great minds they have. And they may be scientists, they may be philosophers, they may be artists, poets, and musicians. And we make so much of man's wisdom, we forget that God said, "My thoughts and my ways are above yours as the heavens are above the earth." God's wisdom, God's power, infinite. Man's limited, so limited. For example, man cannot know the mind of God without help, without benefit from God, without God revealing himself and his will. Man cannot know God. By observation, by reasoning, man, if he had 10,000 lifetimes, could never come to know God. And the Bible addresses this fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul asks a question. "For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him?" And I could call your name out and say, "Tell me what," and call another name out is thinking right now. And you couldn't do that. I can't look at any of you, no matter how attentive you may be. And I believe you're listening to me. I could not call your name out and tell you you're thinking about, I don't know. Who among men knoweth the spirit of a man save, who among men knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, he goes on to say, the things of God none knoweth save the spirit of God. And the point he's making in that whole section is, we couldn't know God, the things of God, the mind of God, the will of God, except by revelation. And God chose to reveal himself unto men. Paul was one of the instruments. As an apostle, he received the Spirit, and by the Spirit spoke the things of God. Back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and verse 21, he writes, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God," this was God's plan. This was what God wanted to do from the beginning. "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom knew not God." The world by its wisdom knew not God. What's he saying? He's simply saying that God gave man sufficient time to find out that search as he might and think as he might, he could never come to know God until God revealed himself. God must reveal himself. You can look at God's creation that surrounds us and know there is an eternal being with unlimited power. You can know that. But you cannot know the mind of God or the will of God for man without revelation. And so God has revealed both his mind and his will, both himself and his will for us. And thus the necessity of divine revelation. Of course, God knows man's thoughts and ways. In Isaiah 68 and verse 18, God said, "I know their works and their thoughts." He not only knows what we're doing, he knows what we're thinking. And of course, because of that, we know that man's wisdom, man's power is limited, whereas God is not. Man cannot direct his own way spiritually. We've mentioned before Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. "O Jehovah, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Here is a passage that plainly says, "I did not give you the right to direct your steps." That's God speaking to man. God alone has that right. And by implication and by the context, that's his point. The way of man is not in himself. Where is it? It's with God. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Well, who has that right? The God of heaven. He has the divine right. He has the divine wisdom and knowledge essential to that task also. And we do not. The Bible emphasizes also the inadequacy of human reason. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, you have a depiction of every human being that becomes accountable. And it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone unto his own way." Now that was true in Isaiah's time, and it's true to this time in our day also. That's exactly how I once lived. And if you're a Christian, that's exactly how you once lived. And if you're not a Christian, that's how you're living. You're still living that way. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone unto his own way." And that's not good. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, God says to his people, and he says of his people, "I have spread out my hands all the day unto a disobedient people that walk in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. So that's what happens when we pursue our own way. When we fail to realize our own weaknesses and limitations. That passage, by the way, Isaiah 65 and verse 2, which God was applying to the people in Isaiah's time, is quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, and Paul is applying it to the people in his day in the first century A.D. Especially was he applying it to the Jews. Man can neither live without committing sin, nor can he save himself or forgive himself of his own sins or from his own sins. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And then in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, the enemies of Christ were right when they said, for who can forgive sins but one, even God? That's what they said when Jesus forgave the sins of the palsied man let down through the roof of the house. Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. And there was that mumbling and murmuring. Who can forgive sins but one, even God? The point they missed was that God was standing there in their midst. Jesus, the Son of God, deity in the flesh, and as God, he had the power on earth to forgive sins. Man must, as a result of his sins against God, as a result of his weaknesses and limitations, and his going his own ways, after his own thoughts, giving in to sin, must be convicted of his sins. He must reach the point in life that he realizes that he is a creature of God, subject to God, and he's under the will of God, but he's transgressed God's will. He's become guilty of sin. In Luke chapter 18, verse 13, remember in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, that Jesus said of the publican that the publican stood afar off and would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I will never become Christians until we reach that point. And if we leave the Lord in spite of having become Christians, we'll never come back until we reach that point that we are convicted of our sins. One of the most difficult things in life is to admit that we're wrong. To say, I have sinned. I have done wrong. I have wronged someone. I have sinned against God. Whatever it might be, we must be convicted of our sins. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, years after his conversion, writes, faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm not such a bad fellow. Does he say that? No. He says, of whom I am chief. Chief of sinners? One of the most wonderful disciples you can read about in God's book is Paul. Saul, then Paul. Saul the persecutor, then Paul the apostle. And how humble he was. Remember the statement, who am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the saints? Remember the statement, unto me who am less than the least of all saints? What humility. And here, what does he say? Chiefest of sinners. Now, I don't feel that way about Paul. That's Paul's humility. And of course, we have his sense of responsibility also coming out in other passages. So our first point, again, to remind you, was that we must have an awareness of the infinite, unlimited nature of God's power and wisdom. And this second point, again, we must have a recognition of man's own weaknesses and limitations. There are things we cannot know and things we cannot do. Our third point, we must have a sense of dependency upon God. Our dependency physically and spiritually. Even the atheist is dependent upon God, whether he accepts this or not throughout his life. He is utterly dependent upon God for his very existence, his life, and the sustaining of his life. The dependency is there. whether we acknowledge it or not. It's still there. But we need to have a sense of it. That's the point I'm making. We all need to have a sense of our utter dependency upon God, both physically and spiritually. Let's go back to Acts 17, where we've been before, in verse 25. The Apostle Paul, talking about God, said that He giveth to all life and breath and all things. And in verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. And over in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father. This and the preceding point, now let's tie them together. The preceding point was we must have an awareness, a recognition of our own weaknesses and limitations, things we cannot know, things we cannot do. And we must have a sense of our complete dependency upon God. You tie those two things together, and that will, number one, cause us to have a sense of our own unworthiness before God. We'll be like Jacob in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 10. He had come back from the land of Padan Aram. He had been there at least 20 years, and perhaps longer than that. And he had come to the Jordan River, and he's praying unto God. And he says to God, I am unworthy of the least of all the loving kindnesses and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I crossed this Jordan, or passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two companies. He was alone, and as far as we know, he did not have luggage with him. He says, with my staff, he had the clothes on his back. He crossed over the Jordan on his way to Padan Aram, the land of Haran, to seek a wife. But when he came back years later, he says, now I am become two companies. And he's talking about Rachel and Leah and Zilpah and Bilhah and 11 sons and one daughter and men servants and maid servants and flocks and herds in great number. And he says, I'm unworthy of the least of all of this. And that's how we should feel as Christians in regard to God's blessings, that we are unworthy of the least, but we're grateful for all. And so we need to have a sense of our own unworthiness. Secondly, we need to be impressed with our duty to God. In Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus said, even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded, you say, oh, look at what I've done. No, he didn't say that. He said, say, we are unprofitable servants. And I didn't check that passage to see which one is used. And so now I'm so curious, I can't wait to look it up. Luke 17, verse 10. We know that we're servants. We learned that from the lesson this morning. And we're even bond servants. Number three, it should remind us that we must have the grace of God, the mercy of God, in order to have forgiveness and hope. We need to realize that we have separated ourselves from God by sin. Going our own way, we get into trouble and we depart from God. It happens to every accountable person sooner or later. And that's why we need God's grace. We must have God's grace. He offers forgiveness and hope. He's provided for forgiveness and hope. And we must have that grace. And we'll have more in this meeting to say about that grace of God. Number four, we must have faith in God and in His Word. And we're talking about conviction. We're talking about trust. We're talking about obedience when we say faith. And the Bible uses faith in its fullest sense to cover all of that. And we're talking about implicit, unwavering, growing faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we're told that he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him or seek after Him. And he had begun the verse by saying, without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. And so we must have faith. We must believe that God is, and we must believe that God keeps His promises, and we're given those promises in His Word. And we have examples of God keeping so many promises in the course of the story given in His Word. So we must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those that seek after Him. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, we began with this on Saturday evening. This is the end of the matter. All hath been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man, or this is man's all. Fear God and what? Keep His commandments. And Peter, we use this passage also, Peter in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, a Jew standing in the house of a Gentile, a house full of Gentiles. And he said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, making no distinction, in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. And once again, he's talking about obedience. We must never measure God or the things of God by ourselves or our things. Some people get rid of hell, eternal punishment, eternal suffering, because they are trying to see God through their own thoughts. They're trying to make God's thoughts and ways theirs. And the reverse must be done. We must make God's thoughts and ways ours, and not endeavor to make our thoughts and ways His. So we must never measure God or the things of God by ourselves or by our things. We must not therefore ever regard the ways or the thoughts or the things or the words of God as foolishness, as some certainly did. And Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Repeatedly, he speaks of this. Whenever he talks about the foolishness of God, he's not saying that there's anything foolish about God, but he's saying the foolishness of God in the eyes of men, in the estimation or view of men, he's talking about foolishness. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20 and going through verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, where is the wise? Where is the scribe, a wise man among the Jews? Where is the disputer of this world, a wise man among the Greeks? And all of them recognized that that was the use being made of those words. And then he says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. All of our learning, of which we are so proud and boast, all of our education, except for our education in God's Word, God's revelation, is foolishness with God. And we should recognize that. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Keep in mind the text. And then in verse 23, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto Jews a stumbling block, they could not conceive, of a man unable to save himself from death, saving men from sin. Didn't make any sense. Under the Jews, a stumbling block. Under the Gentiles, foolishness. It just didn't make any sense at all to the Gentiles or the Greeks. And now go with me to other verses in that first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I'd like to begin reading at verse 26. Where he says, behold, you're calling, brethren. Look among yourselves. Look at those who become Christians. Look at the saints there at Corinth. Look at the saints here in this congregation. For behold, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God chose the foolish things of the world. He's talking about people now. God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise. And God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong. At least they think they're strong, or at least they think they're wise. And God chose the base things of the world. And God chose the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are. What do you mean, the things that are not? Well, have you ever heard of a young woman who has a boyfriend and she's madly in love, and she thinks all the time about this boyfriend? He's on the phone all too much. And then the next thing you know, they've broken up, and she says, as far as I'm concerned, he does not even exist. That's what we're being told here, the things that are not insignificant. And some people reach the point that they consider certain things so insignificant they don't exist, or certain people so insignificant that they don't exist. And God is talking about people that had been saved that were so unimportant that as far as the world is concerned, they didn't exist either. Now, why did he do all this? Why did God deal with man in such a way as that, so as to give man no grounds for boasting? And that's exactly what he says in verse 29, that no flesh should glory before God. Why didn't God do it this way? Why didn't God save us this way? I think this would have been much better. Why did Jesus have to die? Many people are asking. Why did God not just forgive the sins of men? And that's exactly what we have in the Muslim religion. You have no Savior. You have no Savior on a cross. You have no empty tomb. You have no resurrection. You have no ascension. You have no intercessor. And therefore you have no salvation in that religion. And their idea is that when the judgment comes, God is going to look at all of your deeds, and if your good deeds outweigh your evil deeds, then you're all right. And of course, the men have it better than the women, and they've made it that way. And I don't know why somebody doesn't wake up and realize what a horrible thing it is when they exalt men and give them such great privileges, and they're so debasing to women. But anyway, that's another subject. As Homer Daly used to say, I won't go there. I need to come back to where I was here. And so we have the God of heaven providing for man, but making it very clear that he is not to try to bring God under the microscope of himself and view God as he views himself or as he sees things. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, Acts 17 verse 32, Paul was preaching that sermon about God, and when he came to the resurrection, some of them scoffed. They laughed. To the Gentiles, foolishness. Foolishness. Why, the very idea. And so when God talks about foolish, weak, base, despised, insignificant, he means in the eyes of men, in the eyes of the world in general, and not in reality. We are to make God's thoughts and ways revealed in the Bible our thoughts and ways. We must never attempt the reverse of that. And our last point is this, and I wasn't watching the time. Our last point is this. Often men foolishly and vainly sit in judgment upon God's thoughts and ways, and usually while having little understanding of them in the first place. And they measure everything by themselves and the way they see things. And so they look at his justice in punishing, and they look at his grace in forgiving, and they make no sense out of it. They think it's ridiculous. And some religions, some churches, some who call themselves Christians will reason, I cannot believe that a loving God for a few short years on this earth would punish any of his creatures, man made in his image, eternally. And we even have brethren who've gone off on that and written books to that effect. And we must not do that. We must not foolishly and vainly sit in judgment upon the thoughts and ways of God in the matter of punishing sin and also his grace in forgiving us. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Jesus made it clear that there are to be no restrictions on our forgiving others. Peter asked the question, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Wouldn't that be sufficient? And Jesus' response was, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. What's the point? No limit. How many times have you asked God to forgive you? How many times? How many days? Over how many years? And how many have I? And we must never draw a line on forgiving others, or we bar the door of God forgiving us. Remember when Jesus said, if your brother sins against you seven times in the day, and seven times turns again, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. In the book of James, if any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally, and upbraideth not. God doesn't lecture you. God doesn't rebuke you every time he bestows a gift. Quite frequently, a husband will give his wife something, or the wife will give the husband something, and it will certainly not be without rebuke. It will not be without a kite tail attached to it. And this passage says that God gives to all liberally and upbraideth not. So, when God gives, He gives generously. But James makes it very clear that when we ask for wisdom, as when we ask for everything, we must ask in faith. We must ask believing that God will grant the request. And yes, there are many other conditions of prayer mentioned in the New Testament. We have today so many people that have decided that the Bible is such an old book, the youngest part of it, almost 2,000 years old. How could a book be relevant to the days in which we live? And of course, people always live in these modern times. Bear in mind, every generation has been inclined to think that that generation was these modern times, and that previous times were antiquated, that they were old-fashioned. Men have always thought like that. And of course, we need to come down from that high horse and humble ourselves and realize that the Bible came from God, and the mind of God, being infinite, being perfect, is able to give something once for all time, and He's done that. And therefore, we go right back to our text. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's Word will never grow old. The gospel of Christ is as fresh and powerful today as it was in the first century when it was first announced unto men. You know, we may condemn those whom God does not condemn. We may condemn those whom God has justified. Our grace is not like God's grace. And on the other hand, we may refuse to forgive those that God has forgiven. We must not sit in judgment upon either His justice in punishing, but accept what His Word teaches, and His grace in forgiving, but accept what His Word teaches. Man is to believe in God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's to be grateful to God with all of his being, with all of his capacity. He is to give thanks to God for all of the blessings that God has bestowed. He is to praise and submit to God as his creator. And all of that can certainly be found in this wonderful passage, Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. Would you read it again tonight before you go to bed? Read those verses, those 8 verses, and think about some of the things that we brought out tonight in the lesson. I appreciate your attention. I appreciate the opportunity. I accept the responsibility. I will answer to God. You will answer for the kind of listener you have been and for what you do with these words. Are you a Christian? Jesus told his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And Jesus also said elsewhere on another occasion that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name unto all the nations. And that was done. And so we know men must hear the gospel. They must believe it. They must be baptized. We know that men must repent of their sins. And the Bible also says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The second point was in Luke 24, 46 and 47. And you'll find this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And so I know that we are also to confess our faith in Christ. It's a simple plan of salvation. But if you take the whole and not a single passage here or there, you come up with a simple plan of hearing the gospel, believing it, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, and in all humility, submitting to, of all things, an immersion in water, a humbling thing, referred to in a figure as a burial and a resurrection. And it's only then you're raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you need to arise in newness of life? Do you need to confess Christ and be baptized? We hope that you'll come tonight if that's the case. If you're not a Christian, don't put it off. Seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near. While you're here, while you're exposed to the preaching of the Word of God, while you may be inclined, do not reject that opportunity and that inclination in your heart. Become a Christian. And if you've been thinking about how you haven't been living as a Christian, then think again. Think more. Do something about that and do it now. Let's start over. Let's be forgiven by God. And let's begin anew to serve Him if we have not been faithful. If you need to come to respond to the Lord's invitation given in His gospel, won't you come tonight as we stand and sing this song?